Have you ever thought about your greatest enemy? Who is your greatest enemy? I'll tell you about your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is always lurking. Cruel, constantly seeking your ruin. This is not a fantasy. This is not some character out of a mythical novel. This is a real enemy. Crafty, maybe more than anything else you could say about your enemy. Deceptive, never resting, relentless, never quitting, and dwelling where? Where does your enemy dwell? Where does your enemy retire for the night? In some secret hideout, emerging from time to time to seek you out? Where does your enemy live? In your own heart. That is where. Your greatest enemy is the sin that resides in your own heart. And this morning we're going to talk about sin. We are going to talk candidly about sin. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to see how this all came to be. But now where we left off, when we left off last week, things were pretty good. Perfect, in fact. We were in a beautiful paradise with God called the Garden of Eden, where his first creatures lived in perfect harmony, perfect bliss with one another. They were in fellowship with God. They were in fellowship with each other. They were in fellowship with creation. They didn't even know what stress was. Can you imagine that? They didn't have any stress. They didn't know what pain was. Work was always enjoyable and meaningful. There were no weeds in the garden, no itchy plants, no stinging insects. There was no fear. There was no shame. There was no depression. The relationships between humans, all two of them, but perfect. No discord, no anger, no hurtful words, no jealousy, no envy, no bitterness. It was heaven on earth, literally. But things are about to change, as we'll see in the text this morning. And we're going to take a look at both their predicament and ours. And we're going to root out the source of our problem. And then we're going to take comfort in the solution to all our problems. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Were it not for your word and for the kindness with which you have given it to us, we would be lost in darkness. We would be ignorant, not knowing our true condition, not knowing how we have arrived to where we are. Give us anew a deep love for your word, a reverence for your word. Humble us, God, before your word. Do in us, through it, what you desire. May your spirit speak to our hearts today. Amen. I hope that's your sincere prayer. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Early Jewish and Christian commentators all assumed that the serpent was to be identified as Satan. And though the text does not really say that, I think it's a reasonable assumption. Whether the serpent was Satan or the serpent was possessed by Satan, I don't know that we can know that. But that is a question only for those who assume that this story is historical, that it actually happened in time and space. And those are the minority today. Most consider Genesis Chapter 3 to be a fable. Talking animals, they say, you really believe that and you're an adult? My 6-year-old, who has been exposed to the Chronicles of Narnia, informed me this week that she has said to our yellow lab before, if you can understand me, just talk. I actually remember having similar thoughts when I was a kid. I remember thinking, I wonder if when we leave, all the animals start talking to each other in English. And there were certain things that over time ruled that out. But we grow up and we assume that talking animals are the things of fables. But we have to allow for the supernatural. Don't we read about a story in Numbers later with a talking donkey? Listen, how foolish for people to say things like the virgin birth, a woman giving birth to a child as a virgin. How can that happen? Look, we have a God who spoke the universe into existence from nothing. And we say animals can't talk. Guess what? Universes don't come into existence. We have a God who can do supernatural things. So, no, I don't have a problem with this. I believe the story in Genesis 3 is history, not fable. And part of the reason is because Jesus seemed to treat it. He just seemed to take it at face value. I think Pastor Phil quoted from Matthew 19, the whole story about when his opponents came to him with a question about marriage. And he goes back to Genesis, assuming that this is historical. And even the New Testament presents Jesus as the second Adam, right? Let me ask you something. How do you have a historical second Adam if there was no first Adam? And if we want to talk specifically about the temptation story here in Genesis 3, the Apostle Paul certainly believes that it's historical. In 2 Timothy, he actually builds his theology on it. He assumes that these events really happened as they are recorded for us. So let's not question it. Let's just take it as historical. Well, back to verse 1. Commentator, Derek Kidner, says this in verse 1. We see smuggled into the garden here this idea that man is in a position to stand in judgment of God's word, that his words are subject to our evaluation. And God forbid that we should ever put God's words up to scrutiny. Notice, even in this initial question, a subtle attack on God. He exaggerates the prohibition, right? He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In other words, it sounds like God wants you to starve. Is that the God we see in the garden? Eve will set the record straight in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she seems eager to defend God at this point. But the devil, with a question, has set up the conversation. He knows where he wants this to go. He's very sly. He's very crafty. And Eve, not appreciating his cunning, goes right along. And some people look at this, they say, Eve added to God's command here. God never said you must not touch it. He just said that you must not eat of it. Well, we don't know that. God could have come along later and said, don't touch it. Don't eat of it. Don't even touch it. We don't know. I assume she's telling us the truth. I assume that God probably did give her the prohibition. Don't touch it. And maybe the lesson is, for us, don't flirt with sin. Don't get too close to sin. Don't look at it and start to examine it. Some of us know through experience what happens. Incidentally, there has been some debate on the first sin. What was the first sin? Was it touching it? Was it doubting God? Some people say, well, the first sin was doubting God. It wasn't even eating. And others say, oh, no, that was innocent curiosity. It wasn't doubting God. But maybe it was envy, wanting what God had. Maybe that was the first sin before they even ate. And you know what? I don't know that we even have to figure that out. Maybe it's enough for us to observe that sin always comes in clusters. It's always a package. Where you have one sin, you have many. All I know is that Eve, if she hadn't have touched the fruit, she wouldn't have eaten it. And she wouldn't have touched the fruit if she would have stayed away from the tree. Maybe that's why Paul instructs the Corinthian believers, flee from temptation. Get out, get away. The consequence said Eve would be death. Verse 3, she's repeating the warning from God in chapter 2, 17. In reply, Satan will do what Satan does best. Here's what Jesus said of the enemy in John chapter 8. He said, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so here's what Satan says in verse 4. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. Have you noticed, by the way, how skilled and how persistent many have become in our day at contradicting God? If God says up, they say down. Who inspires that in our day? What is behind that, contradicting God? Where's that coming from? Nothing has changed. Temptation is deception. Do you know that? In that moment of temptation, do you know this is deception? No less for me than it was for Adam and Eve. Here in verses 4 and 5, the deception is that God cannot be trusted, that you'll be better off if you try to secure your own happiness and well-being apart from God, that God is withholding something from you. These are the deceptions, and we'll look at those a little more later. Eve's situation is much like the situation in which you and I find ourselves all the time. We can either trust the word of our Creator, or we can trust the word of those who contradict our Creator. So Satan does his thing, and as it's often been noted, Satan doesn't give us an outright lie to believe. He gives us a half-truth. You will not die, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In one sense, all of that is true, but it's not the whole story. They would die for sure. They would die in that very day, even though Adam would go on to live 930 years. He would die in that day because death, the Bible teaches, is separation. So Satan offers these half-truths, which are usually more dangerous than whole lies. Did you know that? A half-truth is usually more dangerous than a whole lie. I have a theory about Satan, okay? And this is just a theory. Satan is finite. We know that, right? Because there is only one who is infinite, unlimited, only one necessary being. Satan's a contingent being. He's a creation. And so if he's finite, that means he is subject to change. And here's where my theory comes in. If he's changing, is Satan changing for the better or is he changing for the worse? Is he growing more hateful toward God? More determined to destroy everything that is good? Is he becoming more evil? Is he possibly changing to become even more crafty, more devious, more cunning than ever before? Because he's lived longer. He's observed human behavior longer. I think Satan can learn. He's not omniscient. I think he can grow. I believe he's more dangerous than ever. Here's what Peter wrote. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Those were Peter's words to the early church. And since that time, Satan has 2,000 years of practice, I think, getting better and better at his craft of deception. Should we be on our guard? Should we be alert and self-controlled? Notice here in our text that in his cunning and in his craftiness, Satan did not command her to eat, did he? You ever notice that? He's too smart for that. He didn't even nudge her by saying something like, oh, go ahead, just take a little bite. He didn't say that. He didn't have to. And if he had, it may have spoiled his future success. He kind of pretends to be indifferent. Oh, I'm just here to have a conversation. Kind of curious about what God told you. I don't care. You do what you want. He's crafty. His goal is to create in her this desire and the impression that she came up with it on her own. Will the plan work? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, some scholars have seen in this verse, based on the language, a deliberate attempt by the author, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show Eve in a position of usurping God, trying to replace God. Why is that so? Remember back in chapter 1 where we see it repeated over and over, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. He saw the animals. He saw that it was good. Right? Here, instead of relying on the infinite God who can see with perfect vision, a human puts herself in the position of making an evaluation based on what she sees. It says, the woman saw that the fruit was good. She saw that it was good. And same Hebrew words, by the way. Our eyes can trick us. What we think we see is not what God sees from his perfect perception. And that's why it is important for us to be people who live by faith and not by sight. So we get the perfect word of God and we put our trust in the word because our eyes deceive us. Do we know that? And it's precisely because we can't see that God gives us his commands. So she took the fruit, and now for the first time, we see in this story that there are more people present than just Eve and the serpent. Kids, who else is there? Look at verse 6. Ask the kids, who else is there? Who do you see in there? Anybody? You guys awake? Who's there in verse 6? Who else is there? I'm not talking until somebody says it. Yes, Allison. Yeah, her husband, Adam. Says she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What's a... Okay. That's why you have to have your Bible. Because Rick's asleep back there. Poke him, Ken. I'm just kidding you, Rick. Now he's turning red. Don't look at him up here. Some people say, Adam should have been protecting her. And I've actually said that before. You know, he's supposed to be the man. He's supposed to be protecting her. But then thinking about it, it's like, you know, he probably didn't have any clue of the dangers. So we'll cut Adam some slack here. He probably couldn't have anticipated the threat. His failure was a failure to trust God. So what happened next? Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So just as quickly as eyes go from being shut to being open, that's how long it takes to regret sin. Have you ever noticed that? What seems like fun, exciting in the moment becomes a source of instant regret and sadness in the next moment. Can you relate to that? Their eyes were open. They realized what they had done. And here in verse 7 is the introduction to shame. And nakedness and shame kind of go together in the Bible. It's a running theme in the Bible, man's attempt to hide his own shame, this futile attempt to cover himself, to hide his nakedness. And next week in verse 21, we're going to see that Adam and Eve's fig leaves really weren't doing the job. Our efforts to cover our own shame do not work. They never work. Only God can do that. He will make better clothes for Adam and Eve, which leads to this question. Now think about this. Pastor Phil talked this morning about Jesus as our substitute on the cross. Why was Jesus naked on the cross? And I know we've talked about this before. The pictures we have of him don't show him naked, but his clothes were gambled away. Why was Jesus naked on the cross? You ever wonder that? Imagine the embarrassment and the shame of that as he was on display before the world. Why? Did it have to be that way? I believe it did. I believe that was part of Jesus's substitutionary work. When it comes to his saving work, it is accurate to say that in order for Christ to give us what is his, he must take what is ours. He was naked so that he could take Adam's shame upon himself and clothe Adam's children with his own righteousness. You want to know what's worse than hanging on a cross naked? What would be worse for you? Would be standing before the holy God of the universe with all your sin attached to you, exposed. So we're talking about nakedness in the spiritual sense. Jesus took our shame. What we see in Adam and Eve, naked, ashamed, hiding, that's the old you. If you're in Christ, that's the old you. But think of how many folks this describes today. Naked, ashamed, and hiding from God. That's your neighbor. That's your unbelieving friend. Naked, ashamed, hiding. This is anyone who is not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, frantically, desperately looking for pathetic fig leaves to cover up. Only God can remove our shame. Only God can dress us in righteousness. So now picture the scene. Here were Adam and Eve. They're in this perfect garden. They didn't kill anyone. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't do what we might think are big things. They didn't torture kittens, right? What did they do? All they did was eat a little piece of fruit. That's all. Which makes the point that it's not the what of sin, it's the who. It is not the what of sin, it is the who. James 2, he writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker." Any sin is rebellion. It's not the kind of sin that mattered. Paradise was lost over something seemingly small and trivial, right? Parents among us, maybe you can relate with this. Have you ever said something to your kids like, "Don't put your dirty hands on the wall"? And then they do. And it becomes a big deal, right? You're smiling. I love this. I'm not alone. Why is it a big deal? Because that's the most important wall in the world. It's got to stay clean, and the wall inspectors are coming over today. Why is it a big deal? It's not because they sinned against the wall. It's because they sinned against you. And we find ourselves sometimes as parents sort of thinking, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't even said anything. But now I have to make it a big deal." Right? Because we don't care about the wall anymore. We know that they've sinned against us. They've defied the authority that God has put in their lives. Intuitively, Adam and Eve seem to know this, that the fruit is a big deal, not because of the what, but because of the who. And so in verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" And don't miss what is happening here. So easy to miss. This is actually a picture of God seeking the lost. Do we have a view of God that we see him? Are we judgment minded in our orientation, or are we grace minded? Do we see God as a God who wants to lower the boom? Or do we see God as one who seeks out the lost, pursuing the ones he loves? Those little rebels, they weren't looking for him, right? They didn't say, "Oh God, where are you? We've sinned against you. We need atonement. Where are you, God?" No, he comes looking. They were hiding. He is seeking. Yes, there would be a pronouncement of guilt, but it would be followed by a promise of hope. I love that. What's it say in Romans? While we were seeking God, Christ died for us? No. While we were yet sinners, while we were rebels, Christ died for us. And so maybe when we think of God looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, maybe we need to have in mind Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. So God calls out, "Adam, where are you?" Kids, why did God ask that question? Why did God ask that question? Did he not know where they were? Maybe those trees in the garden were really thick and bushy, and he just didn't know where they were. Is that why he's calling out? No, no. Kira says no. What does it mean when we say that God is omnipresent? What's that mean? Does anybody know? Kids, what's that mean? Omnipresent. Anybody know? He's everywhere. That's right. Always there, all the time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. He can't hide from God. Next chapter, God will say to Cain, "Cain, where's your brother? Where's your brother?" Does he not know? Didn't he know that Cain had just killed his brother? Well, of course he knows. God knows everything. The psalmist writes, "I could go to the heavens, you'd be there. I could go into the depths of the earth, you're there, you're already waiting. Where are you, Adam?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how God designed it. He designed man to be in fellowship with his Creator, not off hiding from him. There was no reason for man to hide from God prior to sin. Verse 11, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Another rhetorical question. God already knew. He always knows. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And this is where the blame game starts. It is not where the blame game ends, right? We've all played the blame game, all of us. We come out of the womb playing the blame game, right? We ask our kids, you know, "Why didn't you put your shoes away like I told you?" "I couldn't. My brother was standing in my way. It was impossible." Right? "Why are you so grumpy?" "Well, my sister woke me up early. It's not my fault." Right? And parents, you do it too. You play the blame game. Right? "Well, why did you yell at your kids?" "Well, I was angry and I cannot get their attention. If I don't yell, they don't listen." We all do it. The blame game. Right? But we can't help it. We learned it from Adam. It's his fault. So, look, I'm glad you caught that. Look back at verse 12. We say, "Adam, how dare you blame Eve? How dare you do that?" It's worse than that. It's actually worse than that. Why do I say that? Look at verse 12. What's he really doing? Yeah. It sure looks like he's blaming God, right? "God, before you gave me that woman, things were really good. Then you got this bright idea to put her here. Just sad and pathetic. Think about that. For a sinful creature to stand in judgment of his creator. Boy, things go south pretty fast. The nerve. And here, I believe, is the death that God is talking about. We see that picture of death right here. Death is separation. Death is alienation. We have gone from perfect harmony to now creator creation blaming creator. You're the bad guy. And pointing fingers at the creator, pointing fingers at his wife. Understand something. The blame game, though we all do it, does not work with God. It never does. Remember, he sees perfectly. We try to fool him, try to fool ourselves. God doesn't even give the serpent the opportunity to blame anyone. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Raises all kinds of questions. Does Satan have offspring? Who are Eve's offspring here? What does it mean that her offspring and his will be enemies? Is this saying that people will hate snakes? Some people interpret that way. The woman's offspring, let's start there. Clearly, I think, a reference to one individual, because it says he, it uses that singular pronoun. That individual will crush the serpent's head. And I think the offspring of the serpent are not physical offspring of him, rather those who are spiritual children of the devil, those who oppose God's work, both angels and men, presumably. They will oppose Jesus, but they will ultimately be defeated by him. And what is this striking of the heel of the offspring of Eve? It is an injury, but it is not permanent. Jesus was dealt a blow, right? Not one that he couldn't have prevented. He allowed that. But this blow was physical. It was only temporary. But the crushing of Satan's head, on the other hand, is a permanent, irreversible, smashing defeat. Interestingly, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 16, and he said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So yes, God had to give a verdict, but in verse 15, we see the first in a long string of messianic prophecies, and this is the promise of hope. This is the hint of a coming deliverance. And I want to begin to wrap things up, but I want to observe at least five components of sin that I want us to consider. We see all of them in the garden. And the first one is this. It is discontent. Sin is a state of not being satisfied with what God has given me. It's probably safe to assume that Adam and Eve had hundreds, if not thousands, of choices of delicious foods in the garden. But they're not happy with that. The one thing they couldn't have, the thing that was bad for them, they felt like they had to have. They felt like they were missing out. And we covet what our neighbor has, not because it's necessarily any better than what we have, but because he has it and we don't. Sin is discontent. What feeds that discontent? That's the second component. Sin is doubt. Adam and Eve doubted God's character. They lost confidence that God is good. They believed that he was withholding something from them that would have been good for them, that would have improved their lives. Why wouldn't God want us to know good and evil like he knows? Why wouldn't he want that? We need that. He's holding out on us. He's kind of a jealous God, protective of his advantages. Friends, I want you to stop for just a second. I want you to ask yourself this question. And seriously, ask this just quietly in your heart. Ask this question. Do you believe that God would withhold from you something that you need? Do you believe that he is that kind of God? That he would put off limits something that you need? Jesus addressed human fathers and he asked them, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Let us never forget, God is by nature a giver. That's who he is. He is a father. He loves to share. He loves to give the best things. In fact, that's why you're here. That's why you were created in the first place, because God wanted to share all good things with you. I have every confidence as I look around at the fathers in this room that you want to give good things to your children. I don't see any exceptions to that among our fathers. How much more does God want to give good things to us? Do we doubt him? If God is withholding from us, he only withholds that which will hurt us. And so it's time to trust. You can trust in him. The second component of sin is doubt, doubting God's character. And if we trust God, then we can be content with what he gives us. And it really makes sin less attractive. Third, sin is deceptive. What if the enemy would have said to Eve, "Look, yes, it will taste good, but when you eat, you will die. You'll start to die this day. You'll be alienated from God. You will experience separation. You'll experience pain and loneliness and anxiety and heartbreak and despair and untold suffering. And you'll bring this on the whole earth. But it tastes good." That's not how he does it. The success of sin relies on deception every time. Going to be like God. It's going to be great for you. You're going to know good and evil. Let me offer an old saying. This is slightly adjusted. Some of you have heard another version of it, but I want to give you this slightly adjusted description of sin. Sin always promises what it has no intention of delivering. It takes you further than it said you would go. It costs you more than it said you would have to pay. And it keeps you longer than it said you would have to stay. Sin is a lie every time. No exceptions to that. From the first sin in the garden to this very day. And young people, listen to me. 7th, 8th, 9th grade, high school, college. You're just going to be barraged with lies. You're going to be pounded with lies. And you're going to look around and your friends are going to be believing these lies. Look at them. They're having fun. Their life is better than mine. I'm missing out. Lies. Don't believe them. And this, again, is why we need the church. Folks, we are all susceptible to lies. Every person in here, including me, we all are. This is why we need the church. We need to be a people of the word. We need to be a people of truth, speaking truth into each other's lives. Sometimes when it's not comfortable, sometimes when we don't want to hear it, we've got to be that for each other. Because the enemy is very crafty and the lies are very deceptive. And when I hear Christians say things like, oh, I can be a Christian, but I don't need to go to church, I think, well, yeah, technically true, but you're easy pickings. You're easy pickings for the devil. We need each other this way. Sin is deceit, for sin is pride. Eve's decision to eat the fruit was essentially like saying, I know better than God how to manage my own life. And I do the same thing. When I choose sin, it's pride. Think of how foolish it is, by the way, for the creature to say, I know better than the Creator. You think about, consider like the best heart surgeon in the world who's been operating on hearts for, you know, decades. Do you know that he can't touch the knowledge of the human heart that the Creator has? Think of the most brilliant historian in the world who writes books about events of the past. He doesn't understand or know one billionth of all the events that have taken place in the history of the world. And God, the Creator, knows everything that's ever happened. Everywhere, every place in time throughout history, God knows every single one, has perfect recall of it. He knows everything you've ever said, everything that everybody's ever said, everybody who's ever lived, every thought that everyone has ever had, God knows. Think about that. His infinite wisdom. And we in our pride say, I think I can do a better job than God of managing my life. Sin is pride. Finally, sin is rebellion, which is closely related to pride, of course. It says to God, you will not rule over me. You will not sit up there in heaven and tell me what to do. You know, Adam and Eve's sin did not get God kicked off the throne, did it? It got them kicked out of the garden. We can, in our pride, say, God, you will not rule over me. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. Yeah, I think about that parable of the rich man who said, oh, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. I'm going to relax. And God says, you fool. This night. God will rule. Only God will rule. If you rebel against him, it doesn't affect him. It only affects you. And it's futile. So we see these five components of sin, not only in the garden, but we see them today. We see them wherever we see sin. We see them in our own lives. And I've tried to stay away from the consequences of sin. We're going to look at those next week. But do you want away from that? Do you want away from sin? Do you want to get away from that? Do you want to be sanctified? More and more, and I hope you can relate to this, I just want sin out. You have a longing for that? I hope you do. And if you do, there's good news. This won't be done by exerting willpower, okay? How many of us have tried that? I'm just going to try really hard. Does that work? It will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It will be done as you confess your sin, and it will be done as you humbly admit your need for grace. It will be done as we look to Jesus, our deliverer, whose bruised heel crushed the head of the serpent. He did not deliver us so that we would live in bondage to the power of sin. That's not why he did it. He broke the power of sin. And this is not just theory, folks. This isn't theory. Okay, this isn't like, this is my official doctrine. It's on line 14 of this page here in this book. Look, right there. That's what I believe. This isn't just theory. This is reality. Practically, God doesn't just want to rescue you from the future consequences of sin. He wants to rescue you from the futility of it today. And he promises you the power to do that. Confess your sin, humbly acknowledge your need for deliverance. We find that he is with us in moments of temptation. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to close in song. It says this, to you who in your just ordinary day-to-day life, you want to be holy. You want to serve God with a pure heart. You want to say no to temptation because you want to glorify the one who saved you. Here's what it says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, referring to Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And listen to this, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our compassionate Savior, always with us, and in his love, desires to give us the strength to say no to sin and to be a holy people and to live in victory and to be glorified in our lives. Is that what you want? I trust that it is. And if it is, there's good news.